means could eventually prove detrimental to India's national interests and global ambitions in the long run.
India, which has already drawn flak for joining the informal strategic forum of Quad with the US, Australia and Japan, again finds itself in a precarious situation after joining hands with Israel, the United Arab Emirates and the United States as part of the I2-U2 group. The Hindu nationalist government in New Delhi, experts believe, is being used as a pawn in a sinister game played by the US and Israel to refill the fizz that has gone out of the so-called Abraham Accords.
Political developments in the DRC in the last 3 months.
Chargé d'affaires in India's permanent mission to the UN, Ambassador R. Ravindra, told the World Body on July 27 that New Delhi has vital stakes in peace and prosperity in the Middle East, and through the I2-U2 grouping, it will make significant contributions to energy, food security, and economic growth in the region. The message was not lost on regional observers, who see India serving the interests of the U.S. and Israel through this quadrilateral alliance for short-term gains at the cost of long-term goals. With President Joe Biden's popularity ratings plummeting amid rising inflation in the U.S., Russia and China declaring the end of the old world order, and the so-called Abraham Accords withering away without any tangible results, experts believe India risks squandering its soft power through its participation in the I2-U2 group. India has so far resisted calls from the West to snap ties with Moscow over the Ukraine war. But as Biden's national security adviser Jake Sullivan said recently, Washington will continue to make efforts to derail India's time-tested relationship with Russia. As someone said recently, there are moments when one has to learn to say no, to avoid making a grave folly, and to reject becoming a surrogate of extra-regional powers. The ball here is in India's court.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by Mr. Zafar Khan, a retired academic and commentator from Luton. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Zafar Khan. Now, a new quadrilateral group, the I2-U2, held its first summit during U.S. President Joe Biden's West Asia tour. Now, do you think the actual purpose of this formation goes beyond the stated objectives?
I think a short answer to that would be that there is a bit of both in it. I mean, the stated objectives as well as the unstated objectives. I mean, obviously, the stated, I think it goes beyond the economic and other cooperation. There is also a strategic aspect of it, in light of the regional objectives of the United States and indeed of Israel and also India. We mustn't forget India and indeed the UAE and other states as well.
Now, Mr. Khan, a former Israeli regime official termed India's participation in the grouping as a game changer. Now, how would you interpret this?
I mean, my feeling is, coming from a Kashmiri background and having an active role in the Kashmiri political resistance for the right to self-determination, is that India is also looking for ingress into the Muslim world, particularly in the Middle East, and also wants a role to play at the world stage, and who better than the Americans being partners in this. And of course, Israel also has interests, and therefore, I think it is important for both India and Israel and others in this association, this sort of organization, Quad, call it Quad, for their particular interests. And India certainly has an interest. India wants to actually muscle into the Muslim world, particularly the Arab world, and to attract investment into India itself, and so on and so forth. And I think for Israel, it is more to pacify the region, to ensure that its ascendancy, both political and strategic, is maintained. So And for United States, I mean, it has a wider objective of stopping the Chinese sort of a march towards West Asia and indeed into Africa and so on, and Europe as well, through Pakistan, of course.
Mrs. Ava Khan, many believe the U.S. and Israel lured India into this alliance for their own interests, as it does not translate into long-term gains for New Delhi. What's your take on this?
I think the Indians have they have a fear of the Chinese, because the Chinese have their presence in a very big way right across the borders that India and China have. So that's a factor that India wants to align with the United States and indeed the Quad, the Quad, that is the United States, India, Japan and Australia. And this Quad, which is perhaps a relatively smaller Quad, but more politically and strategically just as important for all the partners in it. And to that extent, I think India also wants to consolidate the oppressive change that it has instituted in Kashmir itself since 2019. And so I think India may have been lured by Israel and America for their own interests, but India is also here, very much playing into its own interests. And of course, it wants to influence the Muslim world. It wants to ensure that its presence is much more acceptable within the OIC and particularly the kind of oil rich who have the capacity, including of course Saudi Arabia, have a huge capacity to invest, which they are already doing in India itself.
I would like to thank Mr. Zafar Khan for being on the program. He's a retired academic and commentator from Luton. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Senior Indian journalist Smita Sharma cites U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan as saying that U.S. can play a central role in helping deepen Israel's integration into the region. And India also has a role to play in that, pointing to the unholy nexus. Sidna Sibal, a New Delhi-based journalist, remarks that the key announcement at the first I2U2 summit was setting up a UAE-funded $2 billion agricultural parks project in India, with technical expertise from Israel and support from the U.S. private sector. Analyst and writer Samuel Ramani, referring to the emergence of the I2U2 format, says it strengthens the so-called Abraham Accords and U.S.-India cooperation in the Middle East amid China's growing regional influence.
It's that time of the year again when Muslims across the world renew their allegiance to the glorious principles exemplified by the martyrs of Karbala more than 14 centuries ago. Like in other countries, Muharram is commemorated with tremendous religious fervor in India, home to 200 million Muslims. The annual Muharram commemorations in the South Asian country date back many centuries, with iconic cities such as Lucknow, Hyderabad, Kolkata, New Delhi and Mumbai considered traditional hubs of Azadari.
Although Shia missionaries started coming to the Indian subcontinent many centuries ago, bringing with them the enlightening message of Islam, it was only in the 16th and 17th centuries that the founding dynasty of Hyderabad, the Qutb Shahis, popularized the annual Muharram commemorations by building Ashura Khanas across the erstwhile state of Telangana.
Imam Hussein, at the ground of Karbala, quoted one very aesthetic words that was like, a glorious death is better than a shameful life. Give your life in the way of truth, in the way of humanity, in the way of peace, in the way of living.
Today, there are about 140 such Ashura Khanas in the city of Hyderabad that come alive every Muharram. In the 18th century, the ruling Nawab dynasty of Awadh in present-day Lucknow infused a new life to the tradition of Muharram mourning. It was this time the first Muharram procession was taken out in India in Awadh under the patronage of the ruler of the time. Today, Muharram commemorations have spread far and wide across India, with massive Ashura processions seen in major cities such as New Delhi and Mumbai. The day of Ashura is a gazetted holiday in the Hindu-majority country. Another interesting highlight of Muharram commemorations in India is how a section of Hindus, known as Hussaini Brahmins, take an active part in it. They believe their ancestor, along with his sons, fought alongside Imam Hussein in the desert plains of Karbala 14 centuries ago.
Karbala is not only related to Shia Muslims or other sects of Muslims. It is a place where peace took birth 1400 years ago, and still the world is propagating peace of Imam Hussein.
Except for some sporadic incidents, the annual Muharram commemorations in different parts of India have largely been incident-free over the years. In most cases, the majority Hindus have actively cooperated with minority Muslims in taking out street processions in small and big cities. This year, however, Muharram comes amid a rising tide of hate and intolerance and growing religious polarization in the Bharatiya Janata Party-ruled India, stoking fears that the yearly processions could face attacks from Hindu radical groups, especially in states ruled by the Hindu Nationalist Party.
Last week, the Muslim community in Kanpur city of India's biggest province, Uttar Pradesh, announced that they will not be taking out a traditional Pakhi procession this Muharram. The organizers said the decision was taken to avert the possibility of any untoward incident that may lead to a law and order situation in the month of Muharram. In early June, the city had witnessed violent communal clashes amid protests over the blasphemous remarks made against Prophet Muhammad by senior BJP leaders.
Imam Hussein's sacrifice teaches us patience and being steadfast to our mission. We see Muslims across the globe are suffering, from Palestine to Syria, from Rohingya to Kashmir. Muslims are fighting against oppression. All our will comes from the pages of the Battle of Karbala.
Muslims in Uttar Pradesh, which is ruled by the BJP, are treading cautiously. They don't want Muharram commemorations, which represent a rallying cry for truth and justice, to become a source of hate and hostilities. But it's not just about them. Muslims in other major Indian cities, including New Delhi, Mumbai, Bangalore, and Allahabad, are also planning low-key Ashura events this year.
The world's biggest democracy is depriving us of all our freedoms and claims Kashmir to be its integral part. This is interference in our religious rituals.
Over the past 7 years, under the Hindu nationalist BJP government, Muslims in India have been marginalized, discriminated against, attacked, lynched, and denied their fundamental right to religious freedom. Women have faced the hijab ban, while men have been barred from offering prayers in open spaces, creating a hostile environment for more than 200 million population, one of the world's largest Muslim communities.
Now to talk more on this, we are joined by Professor Ali Nadeem Rezavi, Professor of History at Aligarh Muslim University, joining us from Haswa, Fatehpur district in Uttar Pradesh, which is known for its Azadari. First of all, welcome to the program, Professor. Now, Muharram has always been observed with tremendous fervor in India. Can you tell us the role of places like Lucknow and Hyderabad, both of whom had Shia ruling dynasties, in promoting the tradition of Azadari in India?
In India, as you rightly pointed out, that there are two centers of Azadari, one in the Deccan, around Hyderabad, and the second in Awadh, that is Lucknow. But if you actually look at the history of Azadari, it goes back in time. In fact, it is from the 14th century that one starts getting information regarding the Ashura-e-Muharram, during which we are informed that at least in the area of Delhi and in areas around Delhi, Tuskiras, or Majalis, as it was then known, were being held. And by 18th century, we come to know from a number of Persian sources of the period that on each and every marketplace around Delhi, during the 10 days of Muharram, members would be set, pulpits would be set, and there would be orators who would be talking about the sacrifice of Imam Hussein on the 10th of Muharram.
Professor, can you tell us how are the annual Muharram commemorations in India different and unique from other parts of the world in terms of customs and traditions?
When Muharram is commemorated in India, if you compare it with the commemorations being held, say, in Iraq or Iran, or at other places, in Central Asia, for example, we know that even under Timur, Muharram was being celebrated in the Central Asian Timurid lands, we find that there are a large number of common elements, similarities. But then along with those similar traditions, there are a number of things which differ from other places. For example, the very concept of Imam Bada is peculiar to the Indian subcontinent. Bada means an enclosure. And there were certain structures which were built here known as Imam Bada, the enclosures of the Imam, which were very different from what was happening in Iran, say, for example, under the Safavids, where the Taziyeh was a passion play, a drama. In the Indian subcontinent, Taziyeh means a paper or, a wood or some other material through which replicas of the tomb of Imam Hussein are made. They are known as taziyas. Whereas in the other countries, such type of taziyas were not known. They were typical to the Indian context.
Professor, we hear a lot about Husseini Brahmins and how they join Muslims in observing Muharram every year. Can you tell us more about them?
As far as the tradition of, the legends about Husseini Brahmins is concerned, this is a tradition which is prevalent not only amongst the Shias of India, who believe that there was a section of the Brahmins who rushed to help Imam Hussein after the battle of Karbala took place, but this is a tradition which is quite alive. In fact, in a section of, Hindu Brahmins who today go by the name, caste name Dutt. There are a large number of, Indian Mumbai film stars, Sanjay Dutt and Nargis Dutt and so on and so forth, a large number of them. All these people, basically from the region of Punjab and North India, who are Brahmins, who write against their name Dutt, they themselves believe that their ancestors, on hearing the call that Imam Hussein had issued from the battle ground of Karbala, that when he gave the call, clarion call, that whosoever can come and help me in this cause. So in response to that cause, a group of Brahmins left for Iraq. They reached after Karbala had happened. The Haram had been caught. They were prisoners and they were being taken to the court of Yazid. Midway, these Brahmins from Hindustan, had a fight with the Umayyad army in which a large number of Brahmins gave their life. So among the Brahmins, that Brahmins, it is said that they still claim that their necks have a line which symbolizes that they had cut off their necks and heads for the cause of Imam Hussein.
On that note, I would like to thank Professor of History Ali Nadim Rezavi for being on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Uzair Rizvi, a New Delhi-based journalist and fact-checker, shares what he calls great photographs from North India's Lucknow city, known as the epicenter for Azadari in the Urdu-speaking world, before the tradition spread to other parts of the region. This Twitter user shares a picture of one Hindu man named Rajesh, who comes and sits outside a Husseiniya in southern Indian city of Hyderabad every Muharram to take care of slippers and shoes of mourners. Journalist Raj Gopal says a traditional Muharram procession in northern Indian city of Kanpur has been cancelled this year, with a cleric asking people to perform azadari at home amid fear of violent attacks by radical Hindus.
And that was our episode about the emergence of a new quadrilateral group, including India and the Muharram commemoration in the country. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take great care.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program Islamic Upbringing. This is a program wherein we provide you with necessary information to be able to provide necessary grounds for your children to flourish and to attain perfection, which is the ultimate goal of Islam. Well, today in our studio we have with us Brother Miqdad. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Brother Miqdad is a researcher in the Hafza Ilmi of Qom, who will be providing us answers on the basis of Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. A very warm welcome, brother.
Thank you so much, Jazakallah.
Brother, in our previous session, we could not conclude our topic. We were talking about when teenagers pay a lot of attention to themselves. Is that okay? You said it's okay to pay attention to oneself, but when that exceeds, especially in terms of paying attention to the physical body, it may be a matter of concern for parents. And then we were talking about what is common in society, what social media has put into the minds of young boys and girls, and that's like looking perfect physically, and you said that's a matter of concern again.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we left off last discussion talking about the role of social media and generally society in making us think and making youth think that body image is what matters in our success.
Yes.
This is a very, very important discussion, extremely important discussion, especially in today's age. And so I strongly recommend parents out there, mothers, fathers out there, to go and research this a bit more in their free time. There's plenty of books out there. The impact of selfies, for example, in body image and self-esteem. The role of social media in our self-image and our self-esteem. All of these things you'll find are related very closely to this topic that we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
How do we deal with it? So first and foremost, let's just kind of dig a bit more. So what happens is that society and social media specifically brings about this idea that if I want to be successful today, and if I want to be accepted within society, I have to have a very strong body image.
Yes.
And I have to be presentable and beautify my physical appearance. And this is why boys and girls would do things related to the physical appearance, whether it's to do with their hair, whether it's to do with their makeup, whether it's to do with their just general dressing, etc. Now, remember, when I say beauty over here, I don't necessarily mean beauty the way that we understand it. Beauty that matches the current fashion, you would say.
Yes.
What happens is that, and this is a discussion in psychology as well, and mental health especially, is that this is known, and so it's been researched plentiful as well, it's known to be a very big factor in a lot of mental health issues as well, because you're always chasing something that will never be achieved.
Okay.
And so, and you find that a lot of, especially girls, go through a lot of trouble and a lot of efforts, a lot of expenses.
Pain, cost.
Yeah. In order to kind of fit in, but never realize that, because there has been an idea of a perfect body being created in people's minds that is not achievable by everybody.
Yes.
And all teenagers try to chase that, and they have these role models of this perfect body. Thinking that this is what will lead me to be accepted, lead me to be successful, not realizing that this is actually detrimental. This actually causes them more harm than good.
And I think one more example is that, I mean, all the family members I have, especially girls in the teens, I have, if like, since I am living very far away from my country, and then we would sometimes want to share pictures, like they would want us to send pictures, and we would want them to send the pictures. Especially the teenage girls would never send their pictures without filters or without using beauty cameras. And that's, I think, one of the reasons that you already mentioned. Why do they do that? Brother, I'll continue this discussion with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5 years old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English Radio at irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic upbringing. We're talking on an important topic, what social media has got to do with the teenagers pay excessive attention to their bodies. What role does social media play over here? So, brother, you were talking about that.
So how do we deal with this? A couple of points that parents should take care of. One, first and foremost, is to really strongly work on the confidence of the children, or the confidence of these teenagers. Never, ever take the approach of humiliating, of putting down, of mockery. These things
will
never
help. Make fun of them.
Making fun, yeah. Don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Always approach it in a very respectful way. And building their confidence. Remember one thing, that the reason why they're doing this is because they want to achieve something. They want to be heard. They want to be seen, right?
Yeah.
If from a very young age, parents have noted this and they've tried their best to always make sure that they see their children, they note their children, then you find it's very much easier. When they become teenagers, children don't really pay attention to these things because they have realized that my parents have noted my perfections. Many of these young girls, they cross the boundaries of haram and they dress up and they try to achieve this body image because they think that they'll be now be seen by others and respected by others and given
yes.
that value by others.
Attention.
Attention by others.
Yes.
So the key is to make sure that we give them that attention at home. This is why home is there, right? Home is the place where they can be valued, they can be given attention to. So this is something we need to work on as parents.
All right. So you're trying to say that in case we give enough attention to our children at home, they won't make efforts to be center of attraction in this society.
Exactly. That's the first point. Another thing that parents should do is to work with the children when it comes to social media. We've mentioned this previously as well, that social media is not something you can stop your children from going into. It's so prevalent in today's world that that's not something advisable at all. But very importantly is to train and equip your teenager with the skill on how to deal with social media, how to make sure that they understand what's happening in the world of social media.
Mm-hmm.
Why do people behave in a way that they behave in social media?
True.
Through analysis, through discussion, through talking about, through dialogue, basically, you can bring your teenagers to understand the world of social media better. Obviously, it requires for you to also be aware of these things through reading and through taking courses. And so through this discussion, it will really help and it will strengthen the teenagers into dealing with these things. And this is, I feel, extremely important.
All right. So one other point you said is that parents cannot stop their children from using social media. You said that's literally not advisable. What they can do is, first of all, do a research on that themselves and then make a supervision kind of thing, be aware or teach their children how to deal with it. Brother, I'll be talking to you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're saying that social media has made a kind of mentality that physical body is something that should look perfect, and to attain that perfection, boys and girls are doing so much. They're making, I don't know, they're going for a lot of expenses, a lot of time wasting, and so many things to attain that physical perfection, which Brother said is due to lack of confidence and due to lack of attention that's not given in the families. And you also said how parents can control the use of social media. Is there any more tip you would like to give to parents to control that?
Another thing that is very important to do is to introduce children to role models.
Okay.
One of the reasons or one of the causes that leads to children to behave the way they do to it is because the role models they have are not good role models. They're role models that have the same attitude in terms when it comes to physical appearance, role models that post themselves in a very bad way, in a very unethical and immodest way.
Immodest.
Fueling this idea that my body is very important, my body is where my success lies, my body is where my perfection lies.
Yes.
And so what's important is for us as parents to introduce children and youth and teenagers to role models that will teach them where success is. Mm-hmm. So role models is a person who has achieved success in the eyes of the person who's following him. And this leads them to be influenced by the same goal and the same principles and the same ethos that this person has. So if you introduce them to really amazing role models,
mm-hmm,
who have the right values, then a teenager will be more inclined towards those. And it doesn't necessarily have to be role models of only Islamic background, for example, right? Obviously, our first and perhaps you can say the first and only role models are the Ahlul Bayt, having attained the highest level of perfection possible for any human being.
True.
And so these are the individuals, peace be upon him, and their families whom we follow and who we take our role models. But teenagers need to, for them to understand this takes some time. And obviously we need to work on it. But at the same time, you could talk about other role models as well. That would at least reduce the damage that can cause by the celebrities out there that are brainwashing our children. So it can be successful individuals, but individuals whose success hasn't been their body image, has been other things. So, for example, individuals who have worked for a noble cause.
Okay.
Take someone like Malcolm X, for example, or Nelson Mandela, for example, or individuals in the Islamic world as well.
Well, today are so many youth who have created their own NGOs, or the charity NGOs who are helping others. We can also introduce them as the role models.
Yes. In a way, just to show them that, look, there are success stories beyond just this physical body that we're trying to put across. And this is something they need to understand. And once they understand, and in addition to that, if you're able to then keep them busy doing these activities, doing working, this will really help reduce the extravagance in attention to our physical bodies, to keep them busy. Because, and doing real things.
Yes, because empty minds are basically a very good host for Shaitan as well. Thank you so much, brother, for being with us. Thank you so much to our listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you have any questions for us or any suggestions, comments for a program, please feel free to contact us on englishradio@irib.ir. You can also search us on our social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. In case you want to listen to our programs again, you can go back to our official website. That's www.parstoday.com. Until another session, fi amanullah, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space. Turns upon rest.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
October 22nd, 1969. The Master of Martyrs, he rose up against the tyrant of his day with very few fellow warriors. And though he and his men were all martyred, was victorious in overthrowing that missionary of cruelty and oppression. We who are his followers, Imam Hussein's followers, and by order of Hazrat Sajjad, peace be upon him, and recommendation of other infallible imams, arrange these sustained morning sessions, have the same problem. We face tyranny in this regime. We face the cruelty of the oppressors, but we maintain the event of Karbala.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Muharram and the Ashura. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has mentioned that Muharram is the month of the great movement of the master of the martyrs and the leader of the God's saints. By his uprising against the Taghut, he taught mankind how to fight and to build. He saw that the way to destroy the despots and break the tyrants consists of sacrificing lives, and this is Islam's leading instruction for all nations to the end of time. Now, in this part of his speech, Imam Khomeini is referring to a secret, and this secret is being given by Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that if you want to have the victory upon others, if Islamic nations want to have the victory, then obviously it cannot be gained except by sacrificing. Maybe there is a need of sacrificing the wealth, sacrificing the family, sacrificing the self, and dying in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is how we can achieve the victory. We have seen how the nation, the Iranian nation, they sacrificed whatever they had and they got victorious against the 8 years' wars. They gave the sacrifices and they had this revolution. Sacrifices, and we have seen how the Syrian nation, how the Iraqi nation, they gave the sacrifices and they had the victory upon the ISIS and Daesh and all those groups who were against them. So even in today's world, if someone wants to have the victory, we need to give sacrifices. We need to think about all these things, that how can we achieve this victory? And obviously the victory has a cost. It should be these sacrifices should be in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It should be for the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It shouldn't be something which is for our own selves, because Islam is so precious. Islam is connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we sacrifice ourselves for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we become something which is connected to divine. Our remembrance is always, people remember us, they never forget us. We couldn't forget Imam Hussein's sacrifices even after 1,400 years. In today's world, there are many people like Qasim Soleimani and others who have sacrificed themselves for the sake of Islam, and today we remember them with a good name. Why? Because they were the followers of Imam Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Oh. Ashura, history's most heartrending tragedy. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam and heartfelt condolences to everybody on the anniversary of history's most heartrending tragedy, which although it occurred exactly 1,383 lunar years ago, its discourse continues to bring torrents of tears to the hearts of conscientious. Today is Ashura, or the 10th of Muharram, on which Imam Hussein, peace upon him, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, drank the elixir of martyrdom in an unequal battle with the bloodthirsty Umayyad hordes, demanding allegiance to the godless rule of the tyrant Yazid. Please stay with us for a special feature in this regard. The day of Ashura dawned upon the soil of Karbala. It was the day when jihad would be in full bloom. Blood would be shed. 72 innocent lives would be sacrificed. And a decisive battle would be won to save Islam and the Ummah. It had been a few days since the water supply was cut off by the enemy to the encampment of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. Children were crying for water, and the women were desperate for water. The suffering from the thirst was too painful to bear. And despite this, not a single person in the camp made any complaints or even questioned the mission of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. Each person supported the Imam wholeheartedly and enthusiastically. In the early morning, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, went out of the encampment and saw the Umayyad commander Umar ibn Sa'd mobilizing his troops to start the hostility. The Imam was the least odd of the large army and ruled out the idea of the surrendering to the enemy. He lifted his hands in prayer to God Almighty. O Allah, it is you in whom I have trust despite all grief. You are my hope amid all violence. You are my refuge and provision in everything that happens to me. Before the actual battle was to take place, Hur, one of the commanders of the enemy force, felt his conscience violently stirring. He was in turmoil. Upon realizing the gravity of the situation, he suddenly broke away from the Umayyad camp, along with several others. They rushed toward Imam Hussein, peace upon him, to join him. Hur's heart was jumping with joy, his mind relieved of an agonizing tension. Hur's defection worried Ibn Sa'd very much, lest others do the same and defect. So he immediately unleashed an arrow towards the imam's camp to indicate the start of the battle. This was the outset of a catastrophe and a tragic event. The imam's loyal followers insisted on being the first to fight. Therefore, they took the brunt of the enemy attack. The battle was ferocious. Within a short time, the imam's supporters slew a large number of the enemy fighters in self-defense. They were on the offensive and the enemy on the defensive. This caused apprehension and confusion in the enemy forces. So worried and nervous, the enemy commander-in-chief ordered reinforcements. The heroes began to fall. They were men of valor welcoming martyrdom, and they fell one after another, for the enemy was overwhelming in number. By noon time, the imam stopped the fight to perform the ritual prayer. By this time, those left were mainly his family and a few supporters. They performed the congregational prayer, with two of the imam's companions standing in front as shields. As the prayer was over, one of them fell dead. There were 17 arrows in his body. Ali Akbar, the eldest son of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, took his father's permission to fight and dashed toward the enemy. He engaged them in fierce fighting, falling on them like thunder, slaying numerous enemies. He continued to move forward, deep inside the enemy ranks. The enemy was overpowering in number. It overwhelmed him and targeted him with a spear that pierced his chest. As blood gushed from his wounds and martyrdom neared, the imam rushed towards his mortally wounded son. The moment he removed the spear point from the body of the handsome youth who greatly resembled the prophet in appearance, part of the liver came out and the soul flew to paradise. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, brought the body to the encampment amidst the wailing of the children and women folk. Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, the brother and standard bearer of the Imam's army, dashed toward the heavily guarded river to bring some water for the thirsty children. He scattered the cowardly enemies, and while he was returning on his horse with the water, he was attacked from behind date palms, and in defending himself, lost both his hands. An arrow pierced his eye, and another arrow pierced the goatskin water carrier. He was then struck a blow on his head, and as he fell from his horse, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, rushed towards him. It was, however, too late. The brave warrior breathed his last in the Imam's lap and requested him not to take his body to the encampment, since this would make the children lose all hopes of getting water, which had flowed to the ground on being hit by arrows. Then five more sons of Imam Ali, peace upon him, achieved martyrdom after heroic fight with the cowardly enemies. Earlier, the sons of Imam Hassan, peace upon him, the elder brother of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, including the 13-year-old Qasim, put up a brave but unequal fight before being martyred. The night before, when asked how he anticipated martyrdom, Qasim had said, "Sweeter than honey." The sons of the Imam sister, Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her, that is, Aun and Muhammad, fought gallantly until they were surrounded by the enemy and martyred. Other members of the Bani Hashim clan also drank the elixir of martyrdom. Before that, scores of the loyal companions of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, fought against heavy odds and were martyred. By the afternoon, 70 brave persons had sacrificed their lives in Karbala to save Islam. All had fought under nerve-wracking conditions. Severe thirst, dehydration, exhaustion, and agonizing feeling of what would happen to the family of the Prophet afterwards. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, endured all that and more, for he saw all his beloved ones brutally cut to pieces, including children. At this moment, the Imam heard his baby boy, the six-month infant Ali Asghar, cry incessantly because of the thirst. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, now decided to take the baby in his arms, go towards the battlefield, and tell them that if they are really Muslims, they should at least provide water to the infant. The Imam wanted to awaken their conscience and stir their human feelings. But the stone-hearted enemies, instead of giving water, ordered the cruel marksman, Harmale, to target the infant's throat with a heavy arrow. It was a shocking moment as little Ali Asghar joined the ranks of martyrs with blood gushing out from his slit throat. The aggrieved father filled his palm with the blood of the baby and threw it upwards toward the sky, complaining to the Almighty Creator. The Umayyad hordes, through his cowardly act, proved they worse than beast. Hussein was shocked. He felt an unbearable wave of pain. The sight of the limp baby in his arms was agonizingly painful. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, was alone, one man against thousands. He took them on, fighting them bravely, and kept fighting, receiving many wounds in the process. Thousands of enemy fighters were surrounding him, but none dared to move toward him. The silence was broken when Shamr screamed for an attack, and then screamed again, threatening, and in response they attacked collectively. And one sword fell upon the Imam's left wrist and deeply cut his left hand. The blood gushed like a fountain. Another sword was soon to follow and it hit his upper back. The Imam felt numb as he fell to the ground, bleeding profusely. He was near the point of shock. Even though staggering, he tried to stand by leaning on his sword when he received the fatal blow. It was at this point that